We're going to read from several passages of Scripture this morning. The first is from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. The book of Psalms, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and you see this is a prophetic psalm concerning not only the suffering of Jesus Christ, but also the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, now those verses are fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Herod and Pontius Pilate taking counsel together against the Lord. This is what they say, verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They want to get out from the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Notice two things there. The one who is set up as king in Zion is the son. And then verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Then we turn to the Gospel of Luke, and we read first from chapter 3 and then chapter 4. Luke chapter 3 and then chapter 4. In Luke chapter 3, we'll read from verse 21 to verse 23. And we could read a longer account of the baptism of Jesus in the other Gospels, but this is brief, but gets at the main point of the baptism of Jesus. John has been baptizing at the Jordan River, and we read this in Luke 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. That's the only time in the entire Scripture that the Holy Spirit takes a visible form. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Then we turn to chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. Just notice in the first verse, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And then we go down to verse 14, and we'll read from verse 14 through verse 22. And Jesus returned, this is after the temptation, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said unto, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. It's on those, on the basis of those passages in Scripture and all of the teaching of God's word, that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning in Lord's Day 12 on page 8 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 12, page 8. And we're just going to consider this morning question 31. We'll come back next time to question 32, "Why art thou called a Christian?" Just question 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his death of his body hath redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he purchased for us. In the Catechism, we're looking at the names of Jesus Christ. We looked last time at the name Jesus. Today, we'll look at the name Christ, and then we'll come after that to the name Lord and only begotten of God. There's something unusual about this, looking at names. We don't study names of things, we study the thing itself. A rose by any other name is still a rose. You don't look at the name rose, but you look at the object. But now when we come to Jesus Christ, we stop and we look at his names. Why? Because his names are God-given descriptions of who he is. They're revelations from God about his character and his work. Your name isn't that. My name isn't that. It says nothing about who I am or my character or what I've done. But his names do. And we pause, we take time to study the names of Jesus, just like we would, for example, if we go into a museum and we're looking at the displays and there are plaques that give us a description of the display, and we learn so much more by stopping and looking at and reading the description and looking at the names of Jesus. Is something like that. We learn so much more about Christ by stopping and looking what God says about him descriptively in these names. And so this morning we come to the name Christ. There's nothing more important for us to know than who Jesus is and what he has done. This is the whole content and foundation of our faith, knowing Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. The name Christ, which we consider this morning, is from the Greek word Christos, and it's not so much a name as a title. It means the one who is anointed. The Old Testament equivalent is the name Messiah. And in John 1 verse 41, you have these two names put together where Andrew comes to his brother Peter and he says to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ, the anointed of God." Jesus was the personal name of the Savior. Christ is now his official title. Maybe the difference is this. Barack Obama is the personal name that his family, maybe his wife, his close friends would call him, Barack. But to us, he's the President of the United States of America. That's his title, his God-given title. Jesus was his personal name, but his title is the Christ, the Messiah. Let's look this morning at it under this theme, the anointed Christ. Notice three things with me. First, his divine anointing. And then second, his divine appointment. What did God appoint him to do? And then third, his everlasting office. About 2,000 years ago, there was a little boy in Nazareth who played on the streets with the other children, and his name was Jesus. To passers-by, he was just like any other boy. His name was not even unusual. It was a first name that many children were given, Jesus. Though for him, as we saw last week, it had greater significance. But he became known to the people of Nazareth simply as the son of Joseph, Jesus. And later, the carpenter, Jesus. This is who he was. This is how he was known. But one day, all of that changed. He stood up in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he read from the prophet Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he has anointed me." And he sat down, and the people listened closely, and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." This is what he said, "I am the Christ, the anointed of God." No longer did he simply take the identity of Jesus the carpenter and Joseph's son. Now, he said, "I'm the Messiah, the God-appointed Christ." And he spoke with authority, and this changed everything. And he was resented by his own townfolk for this. What was it that brought about this sudden change in Jesus and this sudden change in Jesus' relationship to the common folk of Nazareth? The answer is, back in the previous chapter, his baptism at the Jordan River. This was his inauguration into this official capacity that he had of being the God-appointed Messiah. This was his public anointing. This was his taking on the office of the Messiah. That's clear from the account of Jesus' baptism. When Jesus went down to the Jordan River to be baptized, it wasn't the same as all the other people that came down to the Jordan River to hear John preach and then to be baptized for the repentance of sin. When Jesus came down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, it wasn't, as the Jews saw it, just some outcast, vagabond preacher, John, putting water on a few people's heads, and among those people was this ordinary fellow named Jesus. No, when Jesus went to be baptized at the Jordan River, something else happened. It was much, much more than that. And we know that because at the moment when Jesus was baptized, God distinguished his baptism from all the others that took place at the Jordan River. Because as Jesus came up out of the water, this is what happened. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove on him, and God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And in that, two things, two important things from the Old Testament are brought together. We read them in Psalm 2. God says, I have appointed my son to sit on the throne. Here, God said, this is my son. And now I have anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Now no longer is his name simply Jesus, but now his name is Jesus Christ, God's anointed Messiah. Now, to understand the importance and the significance of this event in the life of Jesus Christ, we should understand the important ceremony of anointing in Scripture. Throughout the Scripture, from the beginning to the end, and especially now in the Old Testament, this ceremony was very important. You find it in many instances in the Old Testament when priests and prophets and kings are ordained into their office. When a person is anointed, two things happen. That person first receives the right to carry out the office that God bestows on them. And second, that person receives the ability from God to carry out that work, to function. The Spirit in an anointing ceremony marks this person, separates him, sanctifies him, sets him aside for a particular work. And then that person becomes the official representative of God in the Old Testament, maybe as a prophet, maybe as a priest, maybe as a king. And not only is this person set apart for this work, but this person is equipped by the Holy Spirit. The anointing with oil signifies the entrance of the Holy Spirit to equip this person for his work. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, you see this. There are many instances of such anointing. You can think of the anointing of the priests, the high priests, and so on. You can think of the anointing of different kings and of different prophets. But I want to just look with this morning at you, with you in the book of 1 Samuel at a couple of instances where Samuel anoints Saul and then David. And I want to point to a couple of these important features about this Old Testament ceremony. The first is in 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And in verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul has come looking for his donkeys, and now he's alone with Samuel, and we read this in 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? What we learn here about anointing is this, that in anointing, God gives the right to an individual to function in an office. God sets this person aside for this particular work. And that's what the anointing of Saul meant. That's the way Samuel explains it to him. It's because the Lord has appointed you or anointed you to be the captain over his inheritance. This is what God bestowed on Saul. This is the office that God gave to him. Now you carry that over to Jesus standing in Nazareth. And he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And he takes before all the people the name Christ. He says, I'm the anointed. He's saying this, it's because God has set me apart. God has anointed me to be the Messiah, the captain over his people. There's something official then about the one who is anointed. And as you look at the history of David and Saul, that becomes very clear. Think, for example, of David. Even though David himself has been anointed, Saul is still the rightful king. And more than once, the life of Saul is delivered into the hands of David. And David's men want to take the life of Saul away. They want David to give them the right to kill Saul. What does David say? 1 Samuel 24, verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. He recognizes the official capacity that Saul has as king, as the representative of God, the chief, the captain over God's inheritance. God, he's saying to his men, has set this man apart as the leader of his people, and I cannot touch him. And Saul recognizes the same thing, because Saul knows that David has been chosen by God to be his successor, to be the king after him. And Saul doesn't like it. He's envious of David. He's jealous of David, because he realizes that when his kingdom is done, this man, David, will be the king. And so he hates David and pursues David to kill him, because he doesn't want David to be the one who will be king after him. And so you see first that this anointing ceremony means that a person is set apart. They're given the official right and the capacity to serve. Then second, anointing means this, that this person is qualified or equipped for his work. You see this in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, after David is anointed. Samuel comes to Bethlehem to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the next king. And several of the sons of Jesse appear before him, seven of them, and none of them are chosen by God to be the king. And Samuel's looking at each of them, and he's thinking, now, here's a strong, here's a robust, here's a mature, here's a good-looking man. This one must be equipped to be king. And what he finds out is that God has chosen the youngest and the one who, from outward point of view, has the least qualification for this work. But God has chosen him. And so in 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14, you read this, that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, David. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And now God equips David to be the king. Not only sets him apart, but equips him, gives him the strength, the ability to serve as king, gives him the spiritual and the intellectual and the physical ability that he needs for the office. And now this is the idea of anointing. The Holy Spirit not only sets a person apart, but equips them through that for the task that they have been given. Now all these Old Testament anointings anticipate the baptism of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, we read of the Lord and his anointed in verse 2, who is later called in verse 7, the Son. And that this one is appointed by God's decree. So the Old Testament is looking ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son, and saying God has set him apart. And now when Jesus is baptized, that's exactly what happens. Jesus says, this day is the scripture fulfilled in thy ears. Psalm 45, verse 7, another prophecy. God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus receives the Holy Spirit to set him apart and to equip him for the work that he must do above his fellows in an altogether unique way. When the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus at the time of his baptism, this is his public anointing. That's the way Jesus explains it when he says, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He becomes the official, recognized representative of God, the Messiah, set apart by God to be his representative in the earth. That's the significance of his baptism. This is what the name Christ means, God has anointed him. Now, as God anoints him, God gives him a task. What is the work that God gives him to do? You look, for example, at Saul. God anoints him as king. What's his task? It's to be the captain over his people, the king. Eliezer, the son of Aaron, is anointed. What's his task? It's to be the chief priest in the nation of Israel. Elijah anoints Elisha after him to do what? To be a prophet. What's the task now of Jesus? The answer is, it's all three of those offices: prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is anointed to be our chief prophet, our chief priest, and our only eternal king. Now, it's interesting to look at those three offices and see them unfold throughout the entire scripture and recognize a couple of things about them. The first thing that we recognize about these three offices is that nobody in the entire scripture has all three of those offices except Jesus Christ. He's the only one. There are some that have multiple offices. Think, for example, of David. He's anointed to be king. But already before David is anointed to be king, he is separated by God to be a prophet. He writes the Psalms, and in those Psalms are prophecies. So David's a prophet and a king. But not one individual in the entire Old Testament scripture possesses all three of these offices. And that tells us this, that no one can do the work of the Messiah but Jesus Christ. He's the only and the complete Savior. He does everything that we need for our salvation, which is encompassed in these three offices. And he's the only one who can fulfill the work of these three offices. All the Old Testament prophets and priests and kings are simply types and shadows, prophetic figures looking forward to, anticipating the Messiah who will come. That's one interesting thing. Nobody possesses all three. Another interesting thing about these offices in the Old Testament is that there's only one individual in the entire scripture besides Christ who is both a priest and a king. That one individual is Melchizedek. And if you read the book of Hebrews, it's all about Melchizedek as a type of Jesus Christ, whose priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. Why is it superior? Hebrews tells us that the priests and the Levites of Aaron's family had to repeatedly bring sacrifices for themselves and for the people. And it says in Hebrews 10 verse 4 that it was impossible that the blood of goats and bulls could forgive sin. There was never any forgiveness through that priesthood. Christ comes in a different kind of priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is not only a priesthood of sacrifice, but a royal priesthood. And this is the idea, that the king conquers as he dies. There was never anything effectual in the sacrifices of the Old Testament that Aaron and the Levites offered. They simply foreshadowed. And they made a sacrifice in the morning, and they had to make another one in the evening. And the priest made a sacrifice for himself, and then he made a sacrifice for the people, and they had to go ahead and do the same thing the next day and the next year. But Christ comes as a conquering priest. He says, as he goes to the cross concerning his sacrifice, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." He defeats the enemy. He overcomes sin and the curse in his death. That's the difference of his priesthood. And that's why he's a royal priest. Now let's look at these three different offices which summarize for us the complete work of Jesus Christ. And maybe before we do that, just ask yourself this question. How often do I think of Jesus Christ and the work that he has done for me in terms of these offices? How often do I think of him as my prophet and meditate on that and thank God for that? How often do I think of him as my king and meditate on that and worship him as king? How often do I think of him as priest? Not only the priest who made the sacrifice, but the priest who continues today as my priest. How often do you think of him that way? Let's this morning as we think about this, enrich our praise and worship and thanks for who Christ is as we meditate on him as prophet, priest, and king. Now, when we think of the work of a prophet, we should not merely think of someone who foretells the future, who tells us what's going to happen in the future. The world has many prophets like that. Now, the prophet is not simply somebody who tells us about the future, but the prophet is the one who brings to us the divine word, God's word. That's what a prophet does. The Catechism puts it this way, that as our prophet, he has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. He speaks God's word to us. That's what a prophet does. He's God's revelation. And that was the point of the prophets in the Old Testament. It's interesting, too, to look at the development in the Old Testament scriptures as the office of prophet. Moses says, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. Hear him. And then the speaking prophets come. You think of Elijah and Elisha. And then following them are the writing prophets. And they begin to put things down on paper. And there's a multiplication of them, many of them. And they're all, as it were, increasing in their concentration as it leads up to the coming of Jesus Christ. They're directing our attention towards the one who is the chief prophet. Now, when Jesus comes as prophet, he comes not just as a speaking prophet, but in his very person. He is a prophet. Because as the scriptures tell us in places like John 1, 14 and 18, and Hebrews 1, the first few verses, Jesus himself is the revelation of the Father. He's the express image of his person. In him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that Jesus comes not just to tell us about God, but he comes to display in himself who God is. And not only to display in himself who God is, but to display, no, to provide the way for us to come to the Father. He's fully revealed to us the counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. He does that in his work. So that all the work of Jesus Christ is a revelation, a word from God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The cross is the central revelation of the prophet, Jesus Christ. Now you think about that as that carries over today. Paul says concerning his preaching, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross is the central word of the prophet. It's the declaration that Jesus brings as prophet, and it's the word of the gospel today. So think about that. Prophet, we sometimes in our mind immediately go to someone foretelling the future. No, the prophet is the one who speaks God's word to us. Then second, he's anointed to be not just our prophet, but also our priest. And if you look at the Old Testament scripture, you see that the work of the priest included three important elements. And Christ fulfills all three of these elements. The Old Testament priest, as he functioned as priest, simply did these things as a shadow or a picture to tell us something about what Jesus Christ would do. All of these elements of the work of the Old Testament priest came together on the great day of atonement. Then the high priest would do three things. First, he would make a sacrifice for himself, and then a sacrifice for the people. And that's an important part of the work of the priest. Sometimes when we think of the priest, we think of that as being the entirety of his work. Because this is so important, this is so central in the work of the priest, that he would make sacrifices for himself and for the people. But there was more to it. In a sense, the sacrifice was just the foundation of the priest's real work. Because then after the priest had made a sacrifice for sin, he would go with the coals from the altar into the presence of God in the tabernacle and in the temple, in the holy place. And there he would offer incense to God on those coals. And as he went into the holy place, he took with him the breastplate which contained the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was the idea, that because in the sacrifice sin has been forgiven, now these sinners can be brought into the presence of God in the tabernacle. And prayers are made in their behalf. This is the second aspect of the priest's work. So first, he makes a sacrifice. Second, he brings incense into the tabernacle. And then third, after he has in prayer spoken to God in the tabernacle, he comes out, and this is the forgotten part of the priest's work. He raised his arms and he spoke the blessing over the people. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. So these were the three parts of the priest's work: the sacrifice, the intercession, and the blessing. And when we think of Christ as priest, all three of those are an important part of his work. Now you see how central this is to who he is as Savior and Messiah. As the one who God appointed to be our priest, he comes and he makes sacrifice. He doesn't make a repeated sacrifice, but he makes one sacrifice for sin. The scriptures talk about that in Hebrews 7, verse 27. He needs not daily, as those high priests in the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was effectual. It was sufficient. It was that which eternally satisfied the weight of God's infinite wrath. He paid a price that was enough, once for all. And then after the sacrifice, what did he do? He ascended into heaven. And we know what that's a picture, what the parallel is in the Old Testament. The priest went into the Holy of Holies. Jesus, Hebrews tells us, has gone before us into the very presence of God. And what does he do there? He makes intercession for us. And he makes intercession for us based on his sacrifice. With what purpose? That he might bless us. And so he says to his disciples, I will go to the Father and I'll pray for you, that he may send the Comforter, the Spirit, to you. And in the coming of the Spirit, all the blessings that Christ has earned for us become ours. And so you see, he functions as priest exactly in those three aspects as the Old Testament priest. He's also anointed to be our king. Our king. What's a king? A king is one who is appointed by God to rule. He's given the right to rule so that he has authority. And Jesus as king is given the absolute power over all things, so that in Matthew 28 he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Ephesians 1 says everything has been put under his feet. He rules over all things as king. Now let's understand, we don't wait for Jesus to become king. He is king today. We don't wait for some earthly kingdom. No, he rules as king from heaven today. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And that kingdom was established, or the battle of that kingdom that established this kingdom and defeated the enemy, was the battle of the cross. In the cross again, Jesus Christ becomes our eternal king. A king is one who is a warrior. A king is one who goes out to war, to battle against the enemy. Think of David, who did this, who defeated the Canaanites and brought Israel into the inheritance of the promised land. This is what Jesus does in the cross when he says, now is the prince of this world cast out. He goes to war with Satan when he goes to the cross. And he defeats the enemy. He conquers him. He overcomes him. He casts him out. And so today Jesus, because of the cross, rules. Satan has no rights over us. By his word and his spirit, Jesus rules over and conquers sin and Satan and the world. And he rules all things in two ways, by his power and his grace. Now understand how these two are connected to each other. Jesus has absolute rule over all things. Ephesians 1 talks about this. But he rules over all things for the sake of his church. So he operates in his sovereign rule over everything in heaven and in earth for the salvation of his people. And that's his gracious rule. His rule in the hearts of his people to subdue sin and to bring them into submission to himself. And so you see in these three offices of Jesus Christ, and it's important again that we meditate on them and we think about him as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king, so that we can be thankful, so that we can worship him, so that we can praise him, so that we can bow before him. Think of him as prophet, priest, and king. And you see the completeness of his work in our behalf, all centered in the cross, but bringing us everything that we need for our salvation. Now you understand that the office of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king was not only something that he fulfilled while he was here on the earth and something that he carried out in going to the cross, but Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king today. He is prophet, priest, and king to eternity. And so the scriptures call him an eternal king. The scriptures speak of an everlasting priesthood, and they speak of the word of God which endures forever. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king today, and he is prophet, priest, and king to eternity. He's Messiah, anointed as king, as prophet, priest, and king forever. And we should understand how, and maybe we've already hinted at this, but we should understand how he operates today. As prophet, as priest, and as king. How does he operate today as prophet? How does he today reveal the word and the will of God to us? Well, one important way that he's done it, and he still does it, is by the scriptures. This is his living word. When we hold the scriptures in our hand and when we read the word of God, this is Christ, the eternal prophet, the word of God, speaking to us. And so we must honor the word and treasure the word. We mustn't play games with the scripture. This is the eternal prophet speaking. Moses says, the prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. Hear him. And we must honor the word by hearing what Christ has to say in the scripture. But Christ carries this work out also in the ministry of the word, in the preaching of the gospel. Paul speaks of the gospel as the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. This is the ongoing way that Christ operates as prophet through ministers who are his ambassadors to bring the word of God to his people. Today also he continues his work as priest. He does this through his intercession in heaven. He has made the sacrifice, and now in heaven he makes this intercession for us. Hebrews 9 verse 24 and Hebrews 7 verse 25, two very important verses. Because he is our eternal priest in heaven, who makes this intercession for us, he is able to save us to the uttermost. We, through our life, come across many obstacles, it would seem, to our salvation. When we sin, though, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's able to help us in every circumstance because he makes this intercession as our ever-living high priest in the presence of God. And so we can be sure that he will bless us. He sends what we need in this veil of tears. And he also rules in our behalf. He rules not only over everything in heaven and on earth, but he rules by his word and his spirit in the heart, the life, the mind of the child of God. And he will rule till he's brought all things into subjection. Last week, when we looked at the name Jesus, we pointed out that Jesus is a name that means he's the Savior of his people from their sins. That that Jesus comes as a particular Savior with a particular love. I think I said something like this: if Jesus died for all, then he saves none. Because if Jesus died for all, then all should be saved. But not all are saved. So his death does not affect salvation. Salvation then is completely dependent on the will and the power of man. You see, the same thing in the offices of Jesus Christ. These three offices teach us that the saving work of Jesus Christ, his work as the Messiah, his work as prophet, priest, and king, is a particular work, an effectual work. Notice that in these three offices. As prophet, even though the gospel is proclaimed to the ends of the earth, to many more than just the elect, the effectual call of the gospel comes and affects salvation only in the lives, in the hearts of his elect people. Acts 13, verse 48 puts it this way concerning the preaching of the gospel: as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The word affected their salvation. It called them effectually from the darkness and the misery of their unbelief. It woke them up. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so in Matthew 22, verse 14, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. And it's the few chosen that hear the call and receive with obedience the call to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The prophet's work is particular in its effect. That's true also of his work as priest. Christ did not die for, nor does he pray for God to bless all men. He says, I lay down my life for my sheep. And then in John 17, he says very clearly, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them whom thou hast given me out of the world. He says to his disciples, when I'm gone to the Father, I will pray that he may send the Comforter to you, not to all men. But he pours out his Spirit and blessing only on his church. And that's true also of his rule as king, even though his sovereign rule extends over all things. The rule of his grace is particular. He rules over all things for the sake of his church, and the powerful rule of his grace over sin, to subdue sin, works only in the hearts of his people. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so you see, in this name, Christ, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. When a king rules, what do? When a prophet speaks, what should you do? When a priest sacrifices or operates in some religious ritual, what do? When a king rules, you obey. When a prophet speaks, you listen. When a priest sacrifices and prays, you pay attention to the spiritual significance of what's happening. Jesus is our prophet who has spoken. Jesus is our king who rules. Jesus is our priest who has made the sacrifice. Believe on him. We say, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing here in the Apostles' Creed. We're confessing our faith in him as Christ. And then I think of the words at the end of Psalm 2, which we read together. He's the appointed, the anointed of God to rule as the Messiah. And the closing exhortation is this: be wise, therefore, kings of the earth. Be instructed, judges. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Embrace him, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. We're declaring this morning not just some characteristics about Jesus Christ, not just some things about the work of Jesus Christ, but the one whom God has anointed and appointed is one to be believed, to be trusted. And blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Amen.